So, thinking about the Trinity, what an amazing topic for us to be able to think about this evening. Something that over the centuries people have tried to grapple with and grasp and understand what it means when we say we have a triune God, a God who is three in one. And I'm excited, as I mentioned earlier, about this as we start this evening, as we think about this, what it means to recognise, to relate to God as Father, Son and Spirit. And as I said, our focus will be on relationship, thinking about how we are called to relate to the Father, how we are called to relate to the Son, how we're called to relate to the Spirit. But to start us off, we're going to spend this evening thinking about the Trinity as a whole. It's quite a big subject. And particularly, the relationship within the Trinity. What is the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit? What insight do we have, have we been given as to that amazing relationship? And once we get a bit of a handle on that, what does that say about who this God is and how we can relate to him? There is much that we will leave unsaid because there is so much to say. And there is much we will recognise we don't understand. But my prayer is that we reflect this evening on some of what the Bible reveals about our wonderful and mysterious God, that we will be drawn closer to him and appreciate him more. If we go back to Old Testament times, the account of God's dealing with his people for thousands of years before the birth of Jesus, we find there that one of the foundational beliefs, one of the things that set the nation of Israel apart from all the other nations around, is that there is one God. This was actually not a statement about there aren't any other gods. There was a recognition that other nations worshipped other gods. And in the Bible we find God, the God of Israel, being compared to other gods and being pointed to as supreme and unique. And that was the point they were trying to make, that their God was different, was better, was greater, was more important, could more be relied on, even when all the evidence around suggested something very different. And it was something that was so fundamental to what they believed. Other nations, as I say, worshipped many different gods. They worshipped one, the one who had revealed himself to them in creation, in rescue and redemption as he brought them out of Egypt, the one who brought them into the promised land, the one who blessed them. That was the God with whom they were in relationship. That was the God that they worshipped. And this caused a challenge to those first followers of Jesus and those who wrote our New Testament, because they started to realize that the person who had lived and walked and talked among them as Jesus of Nazareth shared in the identity of this God. And so they had to try and come up with ways of expressing this idea in terms that were faithful to their belief in one God, but also recognized the full and complete deity of Jesus. And so much of what we find in the New Testament is is the sort of working out of that as they grappled with that, as they started to understand it in those first 10, 20, 50, 60 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so in the New Testament, we have records, for example, of Jesus claiming to be one with the Father. He says in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. That was an incredibly powerful statement that he was making. He was saying, you know this God whom you worship, this God who you recognize as supreme and unique and only one, actually, I am indivisible from him. We're the same. Those words cause those listening to Jesus to try to stone him to death for claiming equality with God. They knew what he was saying, and they didn't like it. Because those words were shocking. They went against everything they'd been brought up to believe and everything they knew about God. It was, in their thinking, blasphemy, speaking against God, speaking untruth about God. And trying to stone Jesus in response was the legally required response. According to Leviticus chapter 24, that is what they were supposed to do to people who blasphemed God. So if Jesus hadn't been who he was, the crowds would have been right in following through what they attempted. But he was who he was, and that changes everything. So I and the Father are one. Shocking, challenging, faith questioning, life changing words. That the God in heaven we worship is now claiming to be one of us, among us. We also see Jesus presented as the one who created all things. We get this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and particularly in the beginning of John's Gospel, where he's referred to as the Word, who was always with God, was God, and made everything. There's some amazing verses here. In the beginning was the Word, which is referring to Jesus. We find that later. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. If we go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, and that story of creation, we find time and time again God speaking and things coming into existence. God said, and it was so. And what John is doing here, what the New Testament is adding to our understanding, is explaining that the Word that caused things to exist was actually God the Son, the Word, acting in creation on behalf of his Father. So here and throughout the New Testament, we're starting to see the working out of a deeper understanding of the nature of God. And that continued to be something that people wrestled with through the early centuries of Christianity. And the first thing they came to recognize was the full and the complete divinity of Jesus. Then they added to that and recognized that the Spirit that God sent, the Spirit that Jesus sent, was also divine. So you've got this understanding that there is sort of three divine persons. And then they brought all that together and came up with this thing that we now call the doctrine of the Trinity, which says that there is one God, but that he exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That was what they had to get their heads around in response to the birth, life, person, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And what we see in that is that in many ways the New Testament draws people's focus to Jesus and how the other members of the Trinity relate to him. It's very much a book that points people to the Son. And as part of that, we're presented with new descriptions of God. No longer is the focus on recognizing that this God is the one who called Abraham, who rescued his people from Egypt, who brought them into the promised land. But more about the God who sent Jesus and raised him from the dead. The emphasis seems to change. Romans 4, for example. God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was still the same God who had created. He was still the same God who had called his people. He was still the same God who had rescued them. But the focus is now on what he has done for his Son, and through him, for his people, people like us. He is now known, among other things, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we start to see the identity of Father, Son, and Spirit described in terms of how they relate to each other. We will get back to that. First, though, some models of the Trinity. Now, I would suggest that while fully understanding the Trinity, the internal nature of God, is beyond our understanding, people have tried to come up with many different pictures to try to help us get a grasp of what it means. There was a gentleman called Gregory of Nyssa. You've probably not met him. He was a bishop who lived from AD 335 to 395. And he was thinking about this and came up with some illustrations. He came up with the analogy of a spring, a small stream, and a mighty river, with one flowing into the other and into the other. They're all linked. They all share the same substance, but they do different things. And we can see that there are different aspects to them. The river does not flow into the spring that causes it all to start. But we can't separate them and say that actually stops there, because they're all connected. Similarly, he came up with the analogy of a chain with different links in it. Many links in a chain, he said, but if you are connected to one of them, it means you're connected to all of them. In the same way, he argued, if we encounter the Holy Spirit, we encounter the Father, we encounter the Son. If one of them touches our lives, then we are in relationship with them all. He took a rainbow. He took a statement from the Nicene Creed that refers to Christ as being light from light. And he argues that the rainbow allows us to distinguish and appreciate the different colours that are in this beam of light. There's only one beam of light, and yet we see different colours blending seamlessly within it. Others have come up with different ideas, and they can help us to get an insight into this deep mystery. But they all fall short of telling the full story. So, we're going to see briefly what some of what the Bible says about this. In the passage we read, we saw God, whom we identify as the Father, involved in two sending acts. In verse 5, he sent his Son, the person we know as Jesus. He sent his Son to redeem us, to buy us back, to draw us back into relationship so that we could be adopted into his family, brought into that privileged relationship alongside Jesus. We know that Jesus is referred to as the only, the unique Son of God. But God sent his Son so we could be drawn into his family as well. And in the words that Peter read, we have adoption to sonship. The underlying text actually just has adoption. They've added sonship in translation. And in the time that Jesus was living, in the time that this was written, adoption speaks of the privilege of someone, normally a son, being brought into a full family relationship with the Father, and who would receive an inheritance along with the other children. And we have been brought into that adoptive relationship. And it's possible because the Father sent the Son. And then in verse 6, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we could know him as Father. They're working together to draw us into this relationship. And if we read through John 14, 15, 16, we would know that the person who comes and lives inside us will point us to Jesus. That was what Jesus said will be his purpose. That is what he will do. Those early followers of Jesus, those disciples, had the privilege of walking with them, talking with him, spending time with him. He was God among them. The Spirit is God inside us and fills us with an awareness of God. What Paul is showing here is that the God who we see as one, when we look from the outside, is shown as a trinity of persons once we get to know him and experience him for ourselves. And if what we see in those verses in Galatians is God sending the Son, God sending the Spirit, what do we see when we look at other ways in which members of the Trinity act on or towards each other? We're not going to exhaust that topic this evening. But I just want to point out a few things that we see in the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. So, the relationship between the Father and the Son. If we look through the New Testament to see what it says about the Father and the Son, the Father acting towards the Son, we see a fascinating split. In the Gospels, the major emphasis of the Gospel writers is that the Father sent the Son. That seems to be what they're excited about. That something has changed. That God has come amongst us. God has sent his Son into the world, that God did not stay above our situation. God did not leave us to our lives, but chose to enter into it, chose to enter into them. It is picked up later in the New Testament, but only five times, twice in Acts, three times in 1 John, whereas it occurs 38 times in the Gospels. This is what the Gospel writers mainly focus on in terms of the Father acting towards the Son. One of the other themes we see, but only in John's Gospel, is the clear idea that the Father loves the Son. So that's what we see in the Gospels. In the later New Testament, from Acts onwards, the focus shifts. And they're no longer focusing on the fact that the Father sent the Son, but they're focusing on the fact that the Father raised the Son from death. 24 times that is spoken about. It was the thing that changed everything. That this man who came and lived and walked and died had accomplished so much and done everything that the Father had sent him to do, that the Father demonstrated that by raising him to life again. That's what they focus on. When we look the other way around and think of the Son acting towards the Father, the major thing we see is Jesus speaking about knowing God, obeying God, making him known. That was his desire. And here Jesus is claiming a unique relationship with God, something that was only possible because of who he was. There's much less said about the Father acting on the Spirit, but every occurrence I could find was God sending his Spirit. He sent his Son and he sent his Spirit. And in most cases, to people like us, those who have believed in Jesus, in order to help, in order to guide, in order to show that we are in a relationship with him. And I can't find any occurrences of the Spirit being spoken of as acting towards the Father. If you do find one, please let me know. But the focus seems to be on what the Father sends the Spirit to do. Finally, the Son and the Spirit. How does the Son relate to the Spirit? I can find just three times where we see the Son acting on the Spirit. And one is a slightly strange grammatical thing, but in Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus seeing the Spirit coming down and resting upon him after he's baptized. In John's Gospel, Jesus speaks about asking the Father to send the Spirit, or sending the Spirit directly to his followers. So again, we get this idea of the Spirit being sent into the lives of God's people. Three times where the Spirit acts on the Son. He sends him into the wilderness for his 40 days of temptation. He comes to remind the followers of Jesus about what Jesus has told them. And in John 16, we are told that he will come and glorify Jesus. The Spirit is sent to enable us to get an understanding of Jesus. So what's the overall picture? When we take all of this together about how the three persons of the Trinity work together in showing themselves to us, of working to draw them, to draw us into relationship with themselves. I think we see three things. We see something about their own relationship. We see something about the power of God. We see something about the generosity of God. We see the love of the Father for the Son. That is clear in what comes out, that the Father loves the Son. But even that didn't stop him sending his Son. knowing that that would lead to his suffering and death, because he also loves us. We see the desire of the Spirit to point people to Jesus and for him to be glorified. We see the deep relationship the Son has with the Father, his desire to obey him and make him known. And it is in Jesus we get a fuller understanding of who God really is. There was a time which recorded in John 14 where one of his followers, who's been with him for 3 years, says, "Lord, just show us the Father." And John says, "Philip, you've been with me for so long and you haven't recognized. He who has seen me has seen the Father." It's in Jesus that we get to see who God is. So we see something of their relationship. We see something of the power of God in raising his Son to life, demonstrating that he has defeated sin and death, giving us hope for our future resurrection to be like him. We see the generosity of God, first in sending his Son to redeem and save, and then in sending his Spirit to give us new life based on what the Son achieved in life, death, and resurrection. This is the God who has revealed himself to us. This is the God who loves us. This is the God who died for us. This is the God who lives in us. This is the God who leads and guides us. Let's try and grasp something of the reality of who God is. But let's, as we do that, let's rejoice in him. Let's worship him. Let's thank him for who he is and for how much he has done for us.